on YouTube, and had good conversations with several of you today on the phone, and good questions that you had. It could help you and your husband in the ministry and all that you're doing, and I appreciate that. And some of the guys out there that I work with throughout the week, and just exciting to see what God is doing for you here. So if you have a question tonight, you can fire it in to Caleb back there, and he'll get it up to me here. If you brought a question tonight, we can start with that. Anybody got a question you want to, who's doing the mic tonight? Anybody got a question tonight that you want to kick us off with? And I want you to get lazy now because people are sending questions in. It doesn't mean that you don't stay in the Bible and have things that you want to know. Anybody? Oh, we got one over here, all right?
So, beginning of chapter 8 in the book of Proverbs.
All right. Beginning of chapter 8 in the book of Proverbs. Hang on here. Okay.
So, about the first 10 or so verses.
About where?
About the first 10 or so verses.
First 10 or so verses, okay.
It's referencing some kind of female character. And I was just curious. I've had this question for a while. I just haven't really gone much through with it. But I'm curious if it is a picture of the church age.
The whole 10 verses?
Yes, of this certain female.
Chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, and you want to know if it's referenced to the church.
Correct.
Okay, good question. Let's read it. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of the high places, by the way in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entries of the city, and the coming in of the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be of an understanding heart. Here I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing forward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. I wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. I'll go on down through the whole chapter there. But yeah, basically, what you have here when you get into chapter 8, and I told you before, when you get into Proverbs in the first 7 chapters, this is how Proverbs breaks down. In the first 7 chapters, he makes a reference to, opens up with, my son. And he's telling him, and remember now, historically, that would be Solomon telling his son. Doctrinally, it would be God telling Israel, and then inspirationally, it would be God telling me and you. And not the church per se, though you and I are part of the church, so yes and no on that part of it. And he tells him in each one of these chapters what the Word of God will do for him. So he starts out every one with a direct reference to his son. For you and for me, God speaking to what he'll do in our life if we take the Word of God. In chapter 8, it changes. In chapter 8 now, we deal with the crying out of wisdom. And what follows here is the beginning of, of the Proverbs themselves. Chapter 8, as I've told you many, many times, is the deepest chapter anywhere in your Bible. certainly the key chapter to understanding everything that God is on the deepest level possible within the pages of the Word of God. So what you have here in the first 10 verses that we have been reading is what wisdom will do for us once we get it, and what we should be doing with it once we get it. And he starts out by saying, in a basic way, doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put her voice. Now, that's for anybody that's saved. Anybody who's saved, and yes, I understand, you're part of the church, I get that. But I don't want to say that this is just directly to the church, because even though it is, we make up the church, I want you to see that it's the personal aspect to you. Even though, yes, we are the church, we're members of his body, I get that. But I want you to see as it's a personal thing to you. And here again, you see wisdom, understanding, like we talked about Sunday, how that all begins to go together. And it talks about, basically in 8, you know, the wisdom is the Word of God, we know that. And he's basically telling us that doth wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice. She standeth at the top of the high places, by the way of the places of the past. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, and the coming of the doors. Unto you, O men, I call. What he's saying there, by what he's stating here, is that the understanding and the wisdom of God is all around us. We see it in creation, Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. You see it in everything that God does. The Bible says he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You see it by the creation. You see it by the heavens declaring the glory of God. And obviously you see it by the Word of God. So he's opening up and telling us that the wisdom of God and the understanding of God is all around us. In other words, there's no excuse for any Christian not to get the understanding of who God is and everything that he's doing. And, you know, the only reason we don't get it is because we choose not to get it. But it's a process that is all around us. You can learn about God in everything that you look at, whether it's nature, whether it's the heavens, whether it's life, whether it's whatever. Because as Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, the invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made. So it's all around us. That's what he's saying here. And then he's saying that he's for us. That's the call for man. Get it. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. So, here again, take that word voice. Come over to Psalms 19. I'll show you a reference to how that will work. Look at Psalms 19. Here it is. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Clearly telling you that the heavens are the revelation of God himself. Day unto day uttereth speech. There it is. They'll talk to you because they're the wisdom of God. And night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no, here it is, speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Then it's a universal language. It doesn't know any barriers of language. It's something that everybody can understand, no matter what language they speak. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and the words unto the ends of the world, and in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Clearly showing you the example of what he's saying here, where he says in verse 4, unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. God will speak to you through creations. There's a verse back in the Old Testament, I can't pull right off the top of my head, but it talks about how that the animals and the beasts will teach you. And it's a thing where everything around us is a revelation of who God is and what God is doing. And so he says in verse 5, O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right thing. There it is. In other words, everything that, what he's starting to tell you now, that that everything that God is going to tell you will be good and right. And that's why you always want to stick with every aspect of the Word of God for anything in your life. And I know we all step outside that realm sometime, but we really shouldn't. And then he says, for my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Now, verse 7 through 21, as you come on down through here, will be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, under the aspect of wisdom. And it's showing you now that this is Christ represented by wisdom. These are all the things that he is. Now, when you get saved and you're in him and he's in you, these ought to be the things that you follow. I mean, it's pretty simple. Look at verse 9. They all are plain to him that understandeth. That's one of the greatest places in the Bible that shows you the value of understanding. It makes everything plain. Without a understanding of what God is doing, like we were talking about last Sunday, without an understanding of building that in your life, of seeing and understanding everything that God is doing. Now, it looks complicated, and it looks like it would be a impossible task, but it's not, really. I've told you for years and years and years, you know, the Bible is always portrayed to you as an unreachable book. And truly, it's eternal. It's inexhaustible. It never ends. And you'll never get it to the place where you master it. But that's not the key. The key in your life and my life is not us mastering the Word of God. The key is the Word of God mastering us. And when he does that, God lets you on the inside and gives you understanding of what he's doing. He'll give you an understanding of what he did in creation. He'll give you an understanding of what he did in the Old Testament. I had a guy today from Massachusetts. Maybe you're listening tonight. I'm going to get to your videos. I just kind of get into one of them today, but I didn't have a lot of time. And he sent me two videos of a guy who, I guess he, and I've never seen the guy or heard the guy before, but I guess he's got a podcast out there, and he's reinventing the book of Daniel, so to speak. And it's a thing where I just listened to it for about 15 minutes, and you know, immediately before he went 10 minutes, I saw where when he missed this, he's done with book of Daniel. I didn't have time to go on, but I will go on, and I'll get in touch with you and give you my assessment on it. But it's a thing where you see this all the time. Guys want to make things happen today. And it's a thing where you just can't do that. When you have proper understanding, you realize that you don't need to make things happen. The Bible will open up itself. God will show you every aspect of what he's doing. In the Old Testament, when you have understanding, the book of Daniel is a piece of cake. You know, when the Seventh-day Adventist, back in the day, in the 1800s, he did the same thing, except he was unsaved. This guy's a saved man. Nice guy, too. But Miller did the same thing back in the day. He got the book of Daniel. He's now got a cult called the Seventh-day Adventist. And now he comes to the place where he goes into the days in Daniel. He refigures them, comes up with his own understanding instead of following the clear understanding of how the whole Old Testament goes together and where Daniel fits into it. And what he did, then, he came up and come to the conclusion, and I don't remember the exact date, but the Lord was going to come back in a year from where he was living in the 1800s. So everybody that was his followers sold their property, gave everything away, met on this hill on his farm, and then waited patiently for the Lord to come back. Shortly thereafter, they waited impatiently. And then he really got impatient. Then he goes back, and he said, oh, I refigured it wrong. So he puts the math to... Now, keep in mind, this before they had calculators, so it was tough. So he goes back and refigures it, and comes up with another date. Obviously, it was easier this time, because they didn't have anything to sell. They all met on the same farm, on the same hill. Deja vu, nothing happened. How did that happen? He didn't have any understanding. He didn't understand what God was doing in the Old Testament and then be able to fit the book of Daniel into it and let Daniel, like the book of Revelation, put the capstone to the Old Testament. And that's why Daniel and Revelation go hand in hand. Revelation is the capstone of the New Testament, but Daniel is actually the capstone of the Old Testament. And it takes you beyond where Revelation takes you beyond. And when you don't have the understanding of what God's doing back there, then those are mistakes you made. This guy that they sent me the video did the same thing. I listened to him for 10 minutes, and bang, when he said one thing, I knew he was off base and he'd never get back to the ballpark, let alone on the field. And that's what happens. Understanding is simple and plain. God is simple and plain. Everything he does is simple and plain. But you got to get on his level of understanding. You got to see it from his perspective and leave your newfangled things that you want to come up with, you know, out of it. And it's a thing where, you know, that's the key to it. You got to first recognize that God's wisdom is and everything he's done is around us in everything you do. You can watch people's lives and learn biblical principles. You can watch the grass grow. You can watch the trees bring forth fruit in the springtime. You can watch the animals. You can watch everything out there. And it follows a pattern that God has established that reveals himself to man. And it's all around us. And then he goes on and he says, all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that findeth knowledge. Now there it is. Plain to him that understandeth, and then right to them. In other words, it's not only plain to me, but I understand why it's the right thing to believe. This has to become the key for your life if you're ever going to get anywhere with the Bible. You're going to have to be able to decide when you hear something, is it right or is it not right? I used this example of this guy today when I was listening to him. 10 minutes into it, I heard where it wasn't right. And then when you make that mistake and you miss that, then you just add more things that aren't right. And pretty soon you've created a whole series, and teaching that's out there that isn't right. And it's a thing where all bad teaching will always go back to one plain thing that somebody didn't have understanding in. It's just that simple. I will harp to you on understanding to the day I die, because that is the key. It's not a hard thing to get. God has a very simple, systematic way that you can build it into your life. Some of you kids here, you young guys, gals, you've been at it, what, 3 or 4 years? You're already developing it. I see it in your life. Some of you older ones have developed it years ago. And it's a thing where you have the ability to see something, hear something, be presented with something. and immediately understand it. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to wonder about it. Immediately, the Holy Spirit of God will give you the understanding of it. That's what he's got here. That's what he's telling you in the first 7 chapters of Proverbs. And now we get into the application of it in chapter 8. And then a little bit later on, we get into the deep thing about Christ and eternity and coming out of the Godhead and all of that. So to answer your question, it's about the church because we are part of the church. There's 2 aspects of the church that you need to understand. They're fundamentally, just put it this way so it's even easier. There's 2 churches that we are involved in. Now, I know we're in one here, but in the Bible, there's 2 churches that you are actively involved in. And you see this, don't hear it anymore because they've lost it, but you've seen it back when the old guys in the old days. And the first one is the church militant. The church militant is this church right here. It's the assembly of the body of believers that we meet together. The church militant is the army of God's people today. He's the captain of our salvation. He gives us the whole armor of God to put on in the combat that we're in. And we are in a combat spiritual warfare. And we are known as this church in the Word of God and as God and the teaching of it as the church militant. And that is the earthly body of Christ in a local New Testament church. Now, the second church that you're all a part of is called the church triumphant. The church triumphant is the spiritual church that we're born into the day you get saved, the body of Christ. Back when one of the great preachers and one of the great martyrs back in the, that was martyred by the Catholic Church, burned at the stake, they came to him and they said to him, I think it was John Huss, the magistrate of the Roman Catholic Church or the Pope or the Cardinal came to him and he says, today we're going to separate you from the church triumphant, meaning they were going to kill him and burn him at the stake. They had the solid doctrine even back then. And he said to him, you may separate me from the church militant because you're going to kill me. I'm no longer going to go to church on Sunday. But you'll never separate me from the church triumphant because that's the spiritual church. So you want to understand that, yes, this is to the church, but it's to the church militant. The church triumphant is the spiritual church that all these things exist in, Christ. But the church militant is what God gives you and me to navigate through this life with his understanding. So that's what you have here. And you're going to find that, you know, when we came through Proverbs, we dealt with a lot of things like that, and you want to be able to see that. So I hope that helps put it in perspective for you. Now, come over to Job. Here's my question. I got to get through some of these here. Job chapter 1. Now, some of these will go fairly quickly, so I can give you the answers, and you can see them, and we can go from there. And this is another good question. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, it says this, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And then the second one is in Job chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Now, the question is, what is the time element here? And they asked me this question, is the time element here before the fall, which would be Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, or is it after the fall? And that's a good, honest question, but let's look at it from a logical placement to be able to figure this out. But then I understand why it looks like it could be before the fall, even though it's not, because you got Satan coming up to the throne before the Lord. We'll talk about that in a moment too. Now, first off, we know that Job and his time, there was a man in the land of Uz. You're going to find that all of these places and all of these, family trees coming down through here. That's not the word I wanted, but family what? Who? You know what? You're going to have to help me a little louder than that.
Genealogy.
Who?
Genealogy.
Genealogies. Yes, genealogy. They're all recorded for you here. Elihu, who is the writer of Job, is, when you lay it all out, goes back through the brother of Abraham, and he's connected with him. So the book of Job and Job's troubles are, he's a contemporary with Abraham. So definitely not before Genesis 1:1. He's way after that, and I would say the writing of the book is around 1920 B.C. Is what they give. So we're 1920 years after the Garden of Eden. So we're a ways in. So that's the time out of it. Now, I know that it looks confusing because you have Satan coming up to the throne of God. Most people don't understand why he has that ability. The devil is kicked out of heaven 3 times in your Bible. And when you want to study the devil, you want to study in these 3 formats. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which would tie into Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, which we know as the fall, here's where he's kicked out of heaven positionally. Emphasis on the word positionally. He's kicked out positionally. And what I mean by that is that he's no longer the anointed chair that covers the throne. He loses that aspect, and he loses the position positionally, so he's kicked out of heaven positionally. From that point up to the middle of the tribulation period, the Bible says now that he is the accuser of the brethren. What he does now, and is still doing today, by the way, is what you find in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. He still has access to the throne of God, but he has lost his position as the anointed cherub of God. He has access to the throne of God now as the accuser of the brethren. And the Bible clearly tells us that he accused people before God's throne day and night. Now, don't get nervous. He ain't accusing any of us. The devil doesn't waste interballistic missiles on mosquitoes. He's accusing the nation of Israel. Job is a picture of the nation of Israel. And obviously, when he goes before the throne of God as the accuser of the brethren is not the church. He couldn't accuse you and me if he stayed up all night and tried to figure out how to do it, because we're in Christ. So he can't accuse you and me before the throne of God. Now, I've heard preachers preach, you know, that he does that, and I get it. You know, there's a certain license you can take and preach to make your point. I'm not fighting that. I get it. But at the end of the day, that's technically not possible. Israel is not in Christ. You are. So he can't do anything to accuse you, because he can't get to you because you're in Christ. So the accusing of the brethren is Israel. Job is a picture of the nation of Israel. So he goes before the throne of God here, and he is doing it today as we speak, and up to the point where he can accuse Israel before the throne of God. But then, come over to Revelation chapter 12. Here's the second place he's kicked out of heaven. This makes the study of the devil real easy. It just breaks him down into three formats. Again, it's all plain when you have understanding. The one thing, I mean, I try to teach you the Bible and give you all kinds of things, but I'm going to tell you right now, my big stick is two things. If you stick with me long enough, you will get it, unless you just don't want it. But my two big sticks about the Bible, one is context, and the other one is understanding. Because, just like this question here, it's not complicated, and it becomes very plain when you have understanding. You know what the understanding is? Oh, the devil. What a complex subject that is to study. Not really. It just breaks down into three formats. He's kicked out of heaven three times. He's kicked out positionally. And then from Adam and Eve on up to Revelation chapter 12, he's the accuser of the brethren. Now I'm going to show you where he gets kicked out bodily. Your second one. Revelation chapter 12. You stick with me and you'll at least get those two things down. You get those two down, you can pretty much figure out the rest yourself. Okay. Revelation chapter 12 and 13. What does that remind you of? It reminds you that these are the two greatest chapters in the New Testament on the devil. The two greatest chapters in the Old Testament are Job 40 and 41. And in chapter 12 now, we have the devil coming to an end of his being the accuser of the brethren. This is the Revelation chapter 12 is the middle of the tribulation period at the 3.5 year mark. This is going to begin the second 3.5 years, which we know as the Great Tribulation, which is separates from the first 3.5 year tribulation. The great one is now because Satan leaves heaven, kicked out bodily, and comes down to earth to inhabit the Antichrist for the last 3.5 years to persecute Israel, Job. You see, all up this time, he has just accused the brethren. Now he's going to wipe out the brethren. All right, look at it here. Here we go. Let's pick it up here in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels. So out in California, which is the armpit cesspool of the world, they're called Hell's Angels. See? Learn everything from the Bible just by looking around. And yes, motorcycles. You say, where do you figure that in? David's triumph was heard throughout the land. Think that's good, John? You like that, don't you? Okay. Try to make it a 32 coupe, but I just couldn't get it in there. You know what I'm saying? And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels and prevailed not. Neither was there, here it comes, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. Now notice all, he gives you every name you need to know here to trace him back through the Old Testament. And this is why I've never figured, well, I know, this is why, you know, Bible scholars today, they just can't put any of it together simply because they reject things like this. This is a crucial verse in your Bible, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. Now we have the dragon, we have the serpent, called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For here it is, the accuser of the brethren, there it is cast down, there it is, which accused them before our God day and night, there it is. And they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. And look at verse 12. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, because they got rid of him, and ye that dwell in them. But here it comes, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great craft, because he know he hath but a short time, 3.5 years. This will be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, if you want to put a New Testament face on it. So here he's cast out bodily. Now, the third place that he's cast out is over here in Revelation chapter 20. And this will be verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now here he's cast out the third time. Here's where he's cast out eternally. So he's cast out positionally, then he's cast out bodily, and he's cast out now, finally, eternally. How much plainer does it get than that? Now, you know how you lay that out and it becomes plain? You have understanding. Understanding is the key. You stick with me long enough and you will get context down and you will get understanding down if you want it. But that's my whole world, life, time in the Bible, my whole world is built around those two things, because that's what it took for me to understand and get a handle on the Bible. So that's why you got that one. Now, I got to read my phone on this one. Bob, question for Bible study. You have mentioned several times the comparison between Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Where Paul removes the word his and says the just shall live by faith. I realized that Old Testament righteousness was earned individually by following the law, but it isn't ours in the New Testament also gotten individually when we accept Christ? So shouldn't the word his still apply to Romans 2? Now, that's a good question, and it shows good trained eye. I like that. Now, let's look at the two verses that are in question here. Let's get Habakkuk. That's one of the minor prophets back here. We'll get that in one hand, then you want to get Romans chapter 1 in the other one. Now, we have been talking quite a bit over the last several months about the Bible's consistency, doctrinal consistency. That's a real key to you getting understanding, by the way, once you see the fact that everything ties together. And one of the greatest things that you find, and I said this a couple of weeks ago, is the consistency of the Bible is in two formats. There's an external consistency, that's with history. Then there's an internal consistency, that's with the Bible itself. The Bible never violates its own doctrines. And so that's one of the things that you want to always remember. And you'll see it in a great place is what I'm about to show you here. Now, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, Habakkuk is speaking here to the nation of Israel, and he says, verse 4, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, come over to Romans chapter 1, and let's pick it up in verse 17. It says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, faith to faith is from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There's an Old Testament faith and there's a New Testament faith. And the wrath of God is revealed, that's what he's saying, from the Old Testament into the New Testament. As it is written, and this is a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. When he says it is written, this is what he's quoting. But notice how Paul changed it, or how the Holy Spirit of God changed it. Here it says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. They took the word his out. And this throws a lot of guys a curveball. Again, understanding is the bottom line here of seeing what you got and how the thing works. But this throws a lot of people curveballs today when they see it. I'm going to give you the simple explanation first, and then I'm going to take you to the verses and show you what you got here that shows you the different doctrinal application. Faith to faith. I don't care where you go in the Bible, grace and faith are in operation. We know that salvation in the Old Testament is different than salvation in the New Testament. That drives most Baptist preachers crazy. I've had Baptist preachers just go off the deep end thinking that, because they think then that you're talking about works for salvation. And, you know, again, understanding. Now listen to me very carefully so you don't get confused what I'm about to say, especially people on the internet out there. We believe that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We got that. That simply means that you cannot work your way to heaven to get salvation. But you want understanding, salvation in the Old Testament and the salvation in the New Testament, it's always works. Now, that drives people crazy, but that's because you don't have any understanding. In the Old Testament, and I'll show you that in a moment, he had to have faith and he had to have grace. You can't get saved without grace. And then your salvation through grace has to be based on your faith and whatever God tells you to do. Now, Noah was told to build a boat. Noah could have had all the faith in the world and had all the grace in the world, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If he wouldn't have built that boat, he'd have drowned it like everybody else. In other words, grace is always there in salvation, but in the Old Testament, faith it changes. And it has to be your faith in whatever God tells you to believe in. For Noah, it was a boat. Once they got into the nation of Israel, got the land, they got the law, it was the law. And, you know, for you and for me, it's not much different. We like to think it's different because we don't have any understanding. Noah was told by grace through faith to believe that if he built a boat, that he would survive. The Jew was told, if they, through grace, got the law and believed in the law, followed the law, and put their faith in the law, that they'd get God's righteousness. You and I got saved by exercising grace, through grace, by faith, that God told you. You know, in Noah's time, it had to be the stupidest thing in the world from the world's standpoint that Noah was telling everybody, this boat here is my salvation. And because I believe that God told me to build a boat and I'm building it, God's going to save me. I guess they just probably thought that was the stupidest thing in the world. But how much more stupid is it as the world looks at you and me that you and I think that just putting our faith and trust in a dead Jew hanging on a tree 2,000 years ago had enough power to save all of us? Now, that sounds great to me. But how does that sound to the unsaved man? You see, it's all about what you're told to believe in. Now, I got some terrible news for you, Mr. Baptist preacher. Salvation has always been about works. You just don't have any understanding. In the Old Testament, it was based on their works or what God told them to do. My salvation in the New Testament is based on Christ's work on the cross. not mine. My salvation is in works. It's his works, not my works. In the Old Testament, it's based on their works, not Christ's works. Now, I get it. When the Bible says, not of works of righteousness which we have done, I get it. You can't work your way to heaven, but you can't get saved without taking his work and apply it to your sins. That's plain. Baptist preachers can't get to it. Oh, you ought to just hear him go crazy on that. But then you try to get him anywhere in the Bible, and they're as lost as a frog in a hailstorm. Now, let me show you this thing, how it works here. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 3. The problem with Baptist preachers today, and this is comes through Baptist colleges, any college really, they think everybody's saved throughout the Bible the same way. They think that in the Old Testament they got saved by looking forward to the cross. So they kind of trusted Jesus Christ thinking someday he would come and they would get it. Now, that's not how it worked. There is no place in the Bible where the nation of Israel is looking forward to the coming of Christ. You say, how do you know that? Duh, they rejected him. Nobody was looking in the Old Testament for him to come as for their salvation. The Bible says that Abraham looked for what? Christ coming in the cross? Abraham looked for Christ dying in the cross for him? No, the Bible says that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, not a cross. See how simple that is? But that's where they're at. That's why when they get into Genesis chapter 6, see, a little bit off here, like our buddy from Massachusetts sent me, a little bit here off throws you off a million miles. So once you believe that, the people in the Old Testament get saved just like people in the New Testament, then the next thing you got to deal with is in Genesis chapter 6, you got somebody called sons of God. So you know what you do with that, because you don't have any understanding. You make the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 save people, just like you're saved. So then you got the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. Oh, God help us, it couldn't be giants. It has to be, because everybody's saved the same way, it has to be saved people in the Old Testament, like we are, marrying unsaved people. And that's how they deal with that. Now, they never deal with the fact that how did that produce a race of giants. But don't confuse them with a lot of facts. Once you're off one place, it only gets wider as you go, because that's the way the Bible's designed. It's designed to be exact as we can be. Now, I try to stay as exact as I can with the Bible. When I get into places that I ain't exact, I stay away from it. I don't get in there and make something up, because I'm not a very good cook. Now, look at Ezekiel here. Thank God for microwaves. Look at Ezekiel chapter 3. Somebody says, well, Bob teaches you can lose your salvation in the Old Testament. No, Bob teaches you didn't have salvation in the Old Testament. Get it straight. I'll put words in my mouth. Look at verse 20. Again, when a righteous man, there's somebody who's righteous. He's righteous in God's sight. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from, look at it, his righteousness. See that? That's the righteousness of Habakkuk 2. It's his own righteousness. He had to have his righteousness from God by doing what God told him, in this case, keeping the law. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. Now look at that. But his blood I will require at thy hand. Here's a man who was righteous. got into iniquity. God laid a stumbling block before him. And God never counted his righteousness, and he died in his sin. Notice his righteousness. Show you another one. Stay in Ezekiel. Come back to chapter 18. Verse 24, 18:24. But when the righteous, say it again, here's a guy that's righteous. When the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, that's his own righteousness. You say, well, it's Christ's righteousness. What have you been smoking? You don't have Christ's righteousness in the Old Testament anywhere, shape, or form. You couldn't get Christ's righteousness in the Old Testament if you stayed up all night with a laser beam and a flashlight. It's not there. You can't get it. There's only one, his righteousness in the Old Testament, and that's the man's righteousness. Look what follows. But the righteous turneth away from his righteousness. Now, let me just say this. If that was Christ's righteousness and everybody saved in the Old Testament, the same way they're saved in the New Testament, you know what you can't do today? This may be a little confusing for you. You may look like you do, act like you do, smell like you do, and talk like you do. But I'll tell you right now, if you're truly saved, you cannot walk away from Christ's righteousness. You're stuck with it. Well, excuse me. He's stuck with you. You can't walk away from it. You can't lose it. Somebody here could. Say somebody says, well, there's Bob again teaching you can lose your salvation in the Old Testament. No, there's Bob again saying he didn't have salvation in the Old Testament. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he sinned, in them shall he die. Now, let me ask you a question. If you die in your sin, can you go to heaven? See how simple and plain it is? It doesn't take a master's degree in theology. Once you get understanding of how God works in the Old Testament, it's clear. Now, so when he says back there in Habakkuk 2, the just shall live by his faith, now you're seeing that faith is his righteousness, the man's righteousness. He had to do what God told him to do. Is grace involved? Absolutely. Is faith involved? Absolutely. But he has to have faith in what God told him to do and then do it. You and I, we don't have to do anything. Your righteousness and my righteousness won't cut it. So we have to have Christ's righteousness. You want to see the difference between the two? Come over to Colossians. Excuse me, Galatians. Now, this is New Testament salvation. This is New Testament faith. Verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. There's the cross. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, here it comes, I live by the faith of the Son of God. See? It isn't your faith. Isn't it the just shall live by his faith? You live by the faith of the Son of God. You got nothing to do with it. It's his finished work on the cross that you, through grace, exercised faith and got his faith. You had nothing to do with it. You got his righteousness. And then it goes on and says, who loved me and gave himself for me. So you see the difference very clearly between the Old Testament and the New Testament and the faith. Old Testament man had to have his faith in what God told him to do, and it was based on that man's own righteousness to do that. When he violated the law, he had ways to make it right, bring the sacrifice, and get back into the righteous format. If he did, as our two verses showed you, he committed iniquity, got into the abominations, did all the other thing, he loses the righteousness that he had, and he dies in his sin. That cannot happen to you if you are saved in any way, shape, or form. And, it's not the way it works. It's the difference, understanding the way God operates in the Old Testament, how God operates in the New Testament. So, there you got it. Let's look at Proverbs 3 while we're out here. This is a two-part question that came in. Another good question. Two questions here. Let me see if I still have this one on my phone. I want to make sure I get it out there right. Okay, I don't have it, but I get it here. All right, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 2. It says, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. They wanted to know what particularly that means. And the other one is also in chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Now, let's take the first one here. Notice context, first thing we look at, my son. So now we know that we're getting instructions from God to us about what we should know and understand and what we should get from God over and over and over and over again. Now here, he's telling us, and of course in chapter 2, we got the six things that you want to get into your life in the first four or five verses here that will give you wisdom and understanding. And then the rest of that chapter, we find that that will keep you from the strange woman, which we know as the Roman Catholic Church, which is the device that destroys the world. In chapter 3 is a reminder. It's a reminder of what will happen if you and I stay with the Word of God. He's told there, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandment. Now that's a great way to start this off because that's what we all have a problem with. We all forget what God has given us and what God has done for us. But let thine heart keep my commandments. And here's the reason. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Now, in the Old Testament, if a man was righteous under the Old Testament law and did everything that God told him to do, he could claim three things from God, and God would give them to him. The first thing he could claim was riches. And God would make him rich. This is why over in Matthew, when Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven, what did the disciples say? Well, who then can be saved? Because they looked at riches in the Old Testament as proof of godliness. See? Second thing, he could ask for a long life. And God would give it to him. The third thing is he could ask God to kill his enemies, and God would kill them. Now, they're not, don't get excited, they're not for today. But they are back in the Old Testament. So what you're seeing here in an Old Testament format is based on those things. Now, the length of days here are connected with a promise. Notice it says, my son. Come over to Ephesians chapter 6. Now notice how this starts out. We know it's the great chapter on the whole armor of God, and that would be correct. But 6, look at 1 and 2. It says, children, talking to children now, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Watch it very carefully. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So the honor of the father and the mother comes with a promise. Now the promise is found over here in chapter 3, my son, that you forget not my law, but keep thine commandments for length of days. So the promise in the Old Testament, and will be for the New Testament, that if you obey your mom and your dad, you're going to have a longer life than if you don't. Now, allow me to show you where this is found here. Come back first off here to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Look at verse 16. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, let me show you another one. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 21 again. Look at verse 18. If a man have a... Now this is the Old Testament law concerning this. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and mother lay hold on him, bring him out unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of this city, this is our son, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now that's the Old Testament promise connected to my son over there in Proverbs 3. Now this opens up an absolutely incredible New Testament principle. Why was the punishment of a rebellious stubborn son dealt with in such a very incredible, hard, harsh way of stoning him and killing him. Notice the last part of what he says. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Israel as a nation was built on families. You see it from the very beginning. Adam and Eve had two boys. From those two boys, third boy, after the one boy gets killed, the whole earth gets populated. It's about families in the Old Testament. It's about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, families. It's about David and his sons, families. It's about Solomon and his sons, families. The Old Testament is, its strength and stability is built on the family unit. That's why, one, the Word of God, as I told you Sunday, is instilled in them on a level unprecedented as a culture. They were weaned on the Bible from the day they were born till whenever. That the Bible was a standard of everything in their life. But the Lord knew that if he had a rebellious son, that if that rebellion was not checked, which by the way it wasn't, it would spread through the nation of Israel and destroy the core unit of the nation of Israel's ability to serve God and fulfill God's destiny as the people of God through families. So God kept the family in check by having this happen if and all Israel saw it and feared. Because there's other boys out there that said, I think I'll listen to my mom and dad. Those rocks coming down on your head is not a good thing. Because he knew that the thing that would destroy Israel, which finally did destroy Israel, was the breakdown of the family. Now, bring that into the New Testament. The root for the New Testament church and its stability, it's the same thing. Families. They're called the heritage of the Lord in the Old Testament in Psalms. It's basically the family unit is the core of Christianity. And obviously, we're going to really talk about this on Sunday in one of our next little parlays between Psalms and John, the family is under attack today. Because the devil knows that if he can fracture the family, which he has, then Christianity will go nowhere, which it isn't. So you see the exact same thing. Now, God doesn't come down and have you, when you bring your rebellious son into my office and we sit down and I try to plead with him to do what's right and he just won't do it, we don't call the deacons and dig a hole in the backyard and stone him. Not really a bad idea, but not today in the church age. But, and I'm not saying here, I'm just telling you, I'm not suggesting, I'm not saying it doesn't happen sometimes, but I'm not suggesting that if you are rebellious to your parents and live your own life as a Christian, or really, it's a principle that applies in anything, even to unsaved people, this particular principle. I'm not saying that God is, if you're, just talk about saved people. I'm not saying that if you're a rebellious child and you're out there doing your own thing, I'm not saying that God is going to come down and kill you. Now, he might, but I'm not saying that's not the standard order of the day. And I'll tell you why he doesn't have to, because once you leave the preserving aspect of the Word of God, once you step outside the hand of God, the grace of God, and the mercy of God, God doesn't have to come down and kill you. The world will kill you. It'll kill you through drugs. It'll kill you through alcohol. It'll kill you through smoking four packs of cigarettes a day. It'll kill you for getting in with the wrong crowd and getting shot. It'll have you in the wrong place at the right time or the right place at the wrong time, and you get shot. The world will get you sooner or later. up against the fact that if you do what's right, you stay in the Word of God, the Word of God will preserve you. It will protect you. And according to God's plan for your life and His will for your life, you will have a full life, whatever God wants you to do for you till God calls you home or whatever. But in that time, you will have the greatest time of your life. Because just as God preserved the Word of God, that man could not destroy it, once you get in the Word of God, or should I say, the Word of God gets in you, then God preserves you. He'll preserve your family. He'll make sure that the heritage of your family, which is the children are a heritage of the Lord, continues on. And it's a thing where it'll be the blessings of the Word of God in your life. That you will, and this is why, you know, I you young couples, I watch you, you know, and I really, really try with everything that I can to give you all the tools for you to train up your children the way they should be. And I want to tell you, you know, I watch you young parents, and you're doing a great job, most of you. You're really, I mean, I remember when I taught child training, I asked the question to moms and dads, how many times do you want to tell your child to do something before they do it? Watch parents with that one sometime. Johnny, don't do that. Johnny, don't do that. Johnny, I'm telling you, don't do that. Johnny, one more time. You know what Johnny's thinking? I got five more before I have to stop. He reads you. You know when your child should obey you? First time you tell them. And when they don't, that's your fault for not training them. I watch some of you young couples. I watch your kid do something and the mom will say, uh-uh, that kid done with it. So it's one of those things where, you know, the Word of God in your life and then you transferring that Word of God into their life and they're transferring it into their children is that unbroken chain that is the preserving hand of God. Because the fracture of the family today is what has destroyed Christianity. Christian families with their kids are no different than unsaved parents with their kids. There's no difference, except they go to church. They claim to be saved, and they probably are, at least the parents. But there's no difference. Why is that? And it's because of the fact that, the Bible principles are true. You stay with the book. Keep them in your heart. Give them to your children. Train up a child in the way he should go, or if you don't train up a child, away he'll go. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so were children of the youth. And then it says they're the heritage of the Lord. It's on us. And of course, instilling in the lives of your children these principles that you need to realize that I'm not, you don't want to scare your kid that God's going to come down and kill him. Obviously, you don't want to do that. But at the same time, you want to come to the place where you get them to understand that they want to have a full life of blessings. And the substance part of this in the verse 9 there is that when you get to that point in your life and you recognize what God has done for you, then you give back to Him. The first fruits is a picture of the tithing aspect. Giving back to God what God has, you know, based on what God has given you. So it shows you, first of all, a understanding of God in your life, and then this honoring God with your substance shows the appreciation of your understanding. Giving back to God based on your understanding what He's given you. And, you know, that's just how it works. Now, I want to get one more in here before we go, so bear with me. We got a few minutes left. This one came in from today. I talked to the person on the phone about it. And the question is, you have a person in your youth group who is 15 or 16, 17 years old, been saved for just a short time. They hear all about the preaching, about the second coming of Christ, the rapture of the church, the judgment of God, and all those things that preachers preach about. So the kid comes to the teacher and says, I really don't want the rapture to come yet. And the teacher says, well, why is that? And the person says, well, I got family that's not saved. I got friends that aren't saved. I really want to get married and have marriage and have kids and have a family. I just don't want the rapture to come yet till I can do all those things. And, you know, I just wish the rapture would come after I had a full life and I died. And her question to me was, I got to have an answer for this kid next week here. So how can you help me with this? And I said, let's put it into a context. This kid is 15 or 16 years old, only been saved a short time. I'm not sure that they're feeling the way that they're feeling is not a natural feeling for where they're at in their Christian life. They're very young in the Lord. There's nothing really wrong with what they're asking. They're asking, they're doing kind of what Abraham did. They're asking God not to bring judgment till my mom and dad get saved or my brothers get saved or, you know, my friends get saved. I get that. That's admirable. That shows me your heart's in the right place, even though you don't have an understanding that what you're asking is not going to work out very well for you. I get it. You want to get married. You want to grow up. You see all the other couples married. You want to get married. You want to have a family. I understand that. So I said, here's what you don't want to do. You don't want to beat this kid up. You don't want to come on heavy-handed with this kid. You don't want to say to this kid something like, well, that's really stupid. You know, that just goes to show. You know, that's not how you want to handle this. You want to put this within the context of where this child is. That understanding and their feelings about the rapture of the church, I totally understand. Given what they don't know about the Bible and what they don't know about the Lord and what don't know about all of those things, I understand that. And I said, here's what you tell her. You basically say this, look, I understand where you're coming from. And it's admirable that you want your mom and dad saved and your family saved. Hey, I get that. But you know what? God wants them saved more than you do. Now, here's the deal. You're young. You've only been saved a short time. As you grow, and I will help you grow, as you learn to appreciate Christ and love Christ, and you learn more about what He has done for you, your perspective about God, the rapture, your family, and everything is going to change in a development that you understand it all in a context of what God is doing. Right now, I get totally where you're at. And it's okay to be where you're at as long as you don't stay there. If you continue to grow, you will come to the point in your life where you will see the whole thing from God's perspective. And you'll understand how the rapture fit into everything that God is doing. And as you learn to love God, you'll learn to love Christ more than anything or anybody on this planet. And then you will begin to understand at some point, everybody has to make their own choices. Truth of the matter is, we could all say that, and if we all waited to everybody we ever wanted to get saved before Christ come back, he would never come back. You have to get it into a context of loving him more than you love anything else or anybody else. When you get to that point, and I will help you get there, when you get to that point, then you'll see it in the perfect text of what it is and how it will really play out in your life and in your world. And, you know, and that would be the advice that I would give them. Very careful with them. A person that has that question would indicate to me, somebody that I need to buddy up with, that I need to get other people, that I need to make sure that they're growing, that they get those things straight. Hey, I know people that have been saved for 20, 30, 40 years that still feel that way. They don't want the rapture to come either. They just got a new car. They want to put some miles on it before he shows up, you know? I get it. But this kid is different. This is a tender thing that you want to see it as it is, put it in a context, and then go from there. I got one I'm going to do in 30 seconds here, Luke chapter 22, and then we're out of here. Luke chapter 22, verse 35 through 38. Jesus speaking to the disciples. And when he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this is that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoning among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, there are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Now, fundamentally, the question about this is, what is actually going on here? If you look at the passage, the first part of it says in verse 35 is a reference to Matthew chapter 10 when he sent them out to preach the kingdom. This will be the 12. And when he did that, he told them to take no thought of anything that you do or where you go. And there was no weapons involved in that. And the reason for that is because Christ is now here. They're preaching the kingdom. He's on the verge of establishing his kingdom, which is going to be a reign of righteousness, and he is going to control the world, and he is here, and he is now protecting those 12 apostles, that nothing is going to happen to them. So they do not need a concealed carry permit at this time. They go out and they do the work. Now, verse 36, but said he unto them, but now, he tells them that you're going to go out, take your purse, take your scrip, that's your Bible, but if you don't have a weapon, sell your garment and buy one. This is the greatest verse in the Bible on the Second Amendment. And when they put the Second Amendment in, I know that a lot of those guys were Bible believers. I can't prove that they were thinking of this verse, but maybe they were. But here's what he's saying. But now, the kingdom's not coming. Now, you're going to be on your own. Now, the protective hand of me in your life and your ministry, when you're out there, isn't going to happen anymore, because I'm going to the cross, I'm going to get crucified, and you're going to continue the ministry in a world that's going to be out to get you without the protection of the kingdom covenant, so to speak. So he tells them now to buy, to go get a sword. They say to him, we got two right here. He says, that's enough. But what he's showing us here is the fact that once Christ's kingdom is not coming, you're going to have to protect yourself. And isn't it a matter that God doesn't protect you? It's a matter that if that was true, then we wouldn't need police officers. We wouldn't need, you know, to lock our doors at night. We just go to bed with the windows open, the doors unlocked, and say, "And Jesus, take care of me," which a lot of people do. Wind up with their throats cut in the morning, but that's okay. This is common sense. We live in a violent world now where you have a right to protect yourself. And I this is one place that I think that the new translations, I really have an argument with, because they leave it swords. They're so quick to modernize everything else. Why would you modernize everything else and leave swords here and not translate it Glock 19s? And of course, this is what he's saying. You need to protect yourself, however you decide to do that. And it's showing you the key here is the kingdom isn't coming now. As long as the kingdom was coming and he was preparing that kingdom, he covered all the bases. Nobody was going to hurt them. He's going back to heaven now. And it's over. And now they have to get their own protection, because he'll guide them through that. It'll be, you know, "Lord, make this bullet go straight." But he will. It's like I said, here's the problem with the world today, and here's the answer to it. I read a thing here about a guy in Kansas City that was being assaulted and called 911. It took 28 minutes for the police to get to him, and he was beat to a pulp. So here's the deal. You call the police at 911, and it takes 28 minutes. A 9mm will travel 2,600 feet per second. Which do you want? Help comes faster that way, but got to do it right anyway. All right, we're going to pray here and I'll be out of here. A couple of things. Camp apps, got to get them in the next 2 weeks. I told you that Sunday, so make sure you...